Matthew. Written by Matthew. The tax collector who got converted and became one of Jesus' disciples. He sits down and he writes his gospel account, an account of the life of Jesus, to try to persuade people to believe in Jesus. Most people think he's trying particularly to persuade Jews to believe in Jesus, meaning believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, meaning he's the anointed king, the long-awaited one who is going to come and save his people. Matthew's writing particularly to kind of help people see that this Jesus who has come is the Christ. He's the Messiah. If you had to write an account of the life of Jesus, where would you begin? Because I think I'd just begin with the beginning, yeah, the birth of Jesus. But Matthew doesn't. He does something before the birth. And if you've been looking at it this week, you've been wrestling with that list of names that we get there in chapter 1. It's called a genealogy, and you get a few of them in the New Testament and a bunch of them in the Old Testament. Matthew begins his gospel, his account of Jesus, by taking us back to what he would consider to be the real beginning, which is not just the birth of Jesus, but he takes us back thousands of years earlier to when God begins to promise that he's going to send a Savior to us. He takes us all the way back to Abraham. And you can see, have a look at it there, open it with me. I'll just whisk through and we'll come back to it in a little bit. You can see it begins with Abraham, and then he goes from Abraham all the way through to David, then from David all the way through to Joseph, and then we arrive at Jesus. He takes us all the way back. He traces through the royal Jewish bloodline, starting with Abraham, coming all the way through to Jesus, and we'll tap on the significance of that in just a moment. Once he does that, then, verse 18, he does what I think most of us would probably do if you're going to start writing a story, an account of someone's life. He launches into the account of Jesus' conception and birth. And right off the bat, I'll be the first one to say we're talking about a pretty crazy account here of Jesus' conception and birth. It was no ordinary conception. Jesus was no ordinary child, and so his conception was not in the usual, conventional kind of way. And you know what I mean by usual, normal, conventional way, don't you? We know how babies get conceived. There's a little part from mum and a little part from dad, and it comes together, and that's what this conception. There's a baby there. Some of you are looking a little bit embarrassed. Look, you're meant to go through this in year 5, I think, in primary school. That's usually when you find out, or, you know, your parents sometimes tell kids, but I always try to get to my kids before they found out, but these days they seem to hear all about it in preschool, I don't know, but kids seem to be kind of wising up to these things earlier and earlier. But the point I'm trying to make is this: you know how conception normally works, but this is not how it went for Jesus. He was no normal baby. Jesus' mother, Mary, without having had sex, finds herself to be pregnant. She's a virgin, but she's conceived a child. And it is somewhat of a mystery to us. We don't get all the details that we'd like to know scientifically about how that happened. But I think we can pretty much guess a few things. It's not by parthenogenesis. You know that process? You know that weird thing where some animals are able to kind of reproduce within themselves without a mate? Parthenogenesis. You can pretty much count that one out. That's not what's going on for Mary. She's not reproducing within herself, although there's people who suggest that was the case. I would also say, I don't think it's this either. I don't think it's Holy Ghost artificial insemination, where God by the Spirit provides the male part and her egg provides. I don't think that's what's going on either. I reckon it's something more like this. It's some kind of crazy divine IVF thing where the Holy Spirit comes and Mary becomes the surrogate mother of Jesus somehow, and her womb becomes the cradle for the Son of God. As you can imagine, there's stacks of discussion about what actually may have gone on, and it is important to figure out the details, although we don't get all the details we'd like. It's a crazy story. Do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? Because there's stacks of people who, as you can imagine, think it's just a myth and a fairy tale. I read this quote by Bill Mayer, who's an American comedian slash political commentator, and he says this: "What I have against religion is that they start when you're so defenseless. I mean, I was three when they started pumping me with BS into my head. I believed in Santa Claus and the fairy godmother, and of course I believed in the Virgin Mary and a guy that lived in a whale and a woman who came from a rib. But then something happened that made me doubt all of it. I graduated sixth grade." So can you see what he's done there? He's lumped the virgin birth and, you know, other things that the Bible will talk about, key parts of history, in with Santa Claus and myth and fairy tale. And the stacks of people who will look at what Christians believe, and particularly this one, the virgin birth, and just go, "Are you serious? Do you really believe that stuff?" Well, let me say this. Yes, we do. In fact, it's essential that we do. It's essential that you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, and I hope to show you why tonight that it is essential. So come and have a look with me, and what we're going to do is we're going to consider why it is so significant that you actually do believe in the virgin birth. Pick it up in verse 18 there. "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit." So that language there, "before they came together," that's, you know, Bible speak for sex. So before they came together and knew each other in a biblical sense, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So Mary, a young woman in the ancient world, is engaged to this fella named Joseph, and she finds herself pregnant during the engagement period. Now, you get a bit more details in Luke's gospel about how she found out, and it's kind of crazy. I'll just kind of share the details with you. As you can imagine, she needed something to convince her that this really was God, and so an angel appears to her. A messenger from God himself comes and announces to her what's going to happen. "You're going to have a son. His name is going to be Jesus." Now, as you can imagine, Mary responds to that the way probably you and I would respond, or you women would respond. It describes there she's greatly troubled, she's scared, she's wondering what the heck, and that's exactly what she says to the angel. She effectively says, "What? How is this going to be? I'm a virgin." The angel responds to her by saying, "Don't be afraid, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Most High will overshadow you, and God will conceive this child in you, and he will be the Holy One. He will be the Son of God." So the angel explains kind of how it's going to happen. And the miracle that happens really early on here is Mary goes, "Okay." Okay, it's quite phenomenal. This is an incredible miracle. Mary goes, "Okay." And she effectively says, "I'm your servant. May it be as you have just said," which is absolutely phenomenal. The kind of normal thing that she does then, I think, is she kind of runs off or heads off for a couple of months and goes to visit her cousin, Elizabeth. And she stays with Elizabeth for 3 months and no doubt is doing a bit of processing while she's there. And Elizabeth actually helps confirm that actually this is real, because there's things going on for Elizabeth and Zechariah, her husband, at the same time. While Mary's there, she seems to have it settled in her heart, and after about 3 months, she returns back to hometown to face up to her fiancé, Joseph, and you can only imagine how this went down. You know, picture the conversation. "Oh, hi, honey, I'm back in town. I've been away for a few months. You're not going to believe what happened while I was away. Funny thing. Got pregnant. But it's okay because I didn't have sex with anyone. It's this miracle where God actually came and put a baby in me." Now, you're Joseph. You know, how's this going down for you? You know? What would you think? You'd think, she's not coping. Yeah, she's not actually coming to terms with what's actually happened here. You know, recently there was a British company that did a survey in the States, and they surveyed about 5,000 young pregnant women who got pregnant out of wedlock and really early than they planned. And they interviewed all these 5,000 women. And interestingly enough, less than 1%, which is about 45 of them, claimed to have a virgin conception as well. Now, what would you say if one of those 45 young women came to you and said, I'm a virgin, and this is a miracle of God about what's happening? Some of them had all kinds of crazy stories about how this and that happened somehow, but a lot of them were just claiming it to be a miracle. Like, what would you say? Surely you'd just go, oh, there's a bit of denial going on there. Yeah, yeah, there's a kind of a lack, there's a refusal to accept the reality of what they've done. They don't want to face it, so they're making up some story. And that's the conclusion that the survey comes to about this 1% of young women. You know, like they're not coping, they're in denial, so they're fabricating a story. And that's exactly what Joseph thinks, I reckon. He's like, oh, darling, all right. And he's a bit of a sweetie, Joseph, I think. Come and pick it up in verse 19, and you can see that he's come up with a plan, and he's going to break it off with her. It's obviously going to be over. He plans to divorce her quietly. Read from verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, the interesting to pick up on here is the language of him being her husband already and his plan to divorce her. And here's the deal. In the ancient world, engagement or betrothal was like a binding agreement that you stepped into before the actual wedding service itself. Two people were basically married. Often forms would be signed at the beginning of the engagement period, and they would be considered husband and wife, even though for another 12 months they'd continue to live in their separate family homes. But then after those 12 months, they would come together to consummate the marriage, which is the fun part. But during that 12 months, if one of those parties was to go and be sexually active with anyone else, it was actually considered adultery. And so under the Jewish law, there was the normal consequence for adultery for the person who had broken the marriage. And typically the wife would be sent away. It would be all over. There was an option for women actually who have committed this kind of adultery, for them to be publicly humiliated and even exiled, and some of them even stoned, because it was such a serious offence. Sex is for marriage and not to be used outside of marriage. It's still the case. We don't sit under Old Testament law in that very same way, but God still feels the same way about sex. So just as a bit of a side note here, sex is a great gift given to us by a wonderful, generous God, but it's for a location. It's the location of the marriage covenant. It is the act of marriage. And when it's used outside of marriage, it wrecks things. And some of you experience some of the wreckage and the brokenness of, you know, experiencing things outside of marriage. But those of you who haven't yet, hold it for marriage. It's God's design for us. Joseph actually decides here that he's going to quietly divorce her, which tells us two things about Joseph. It tells us that he's godly and he wants to honour God, and that he's kind and merciful. He's godly in that he wants to be faithful to the law, and the Jewish law actually requires that to honour God in this circumstance, that she ought to be sent away, or at least that the marriage would be ended, that there would be, you know, the certificate of divorce given. And so he's going to do that because he wants to honour God in this situation. But he's kind and merciful about it, and it says that he doesn't want to expose her to public humility. So he's going to do it quietly because he doesn't want to, you know, heap even more pain upon her in that way. So it's obviously optional for the, you know, the husband in this kind of circumstance. That's what he's decided he's going to do. So what is it that's going to change his mind about this? Well, the very same thing that it took to change Mary's mind and actually come to acceptance and belief that God really is actually going to do this in her. An angel, a messenger from God, actually comes and appears to Joseph to help him believe. And you can see that in verse 20 and 21. After he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's what it took to convince Joseph. And he believed this word from the Lord, and he took Mary home as his wife. But it took an angel, because these things are hard to believe. You know? It's pretty unique to get pregnant that way. In fact, it's kind of unprecedented in human history. It just doesn't happen. So of course it's hard to believe. It sounds like folklore. So how do you go with it? Can you believe it? Can you believe the virgin birth, or more technically the virgin conception of Jesus? Does it matter if you don't believe it? Because there are some who say, oh, look, it doesn't matter. And some Christians will write, and I've read a bit of this, you know, Rob Bell kind of comes very close to this. He kind of says, look, it doesn't really matter if you don't believe in these types of things. What matters is that you live well and follow Jesus. Is that true? Does it matter if you don't really believe? Yep. It absolutely matters. In fact, it's essential that we do believe. If you deny the virgin birth, I want to suggest you're denying that Jesus is the Christ. And I want to clarify that and help you to see that. But just before we do, let me just mention one thing. When we're talking virgin birth here, it kind of needs to be clarified because perhaps some of you come from a Catholic background. We're talking about virgin birth or virgin conception, not the Catholic doctrine of perpetual virginity, which is the belief, the Catholic belief that Mary was the ever virgin. She was always a virgin for the rest of her life, meaning Joseph would have been the husband that was ever super bummed out, right? Now, unfortunately, doctrines like that develop usually from a good place. There's an appreciation for Mary and her faithfulness to God and her belief in God, but it develops towards veneration of Mary. Mary is a great example of faith, but she's not to be the object of faith. Unfortunately, Catholics head in that direction, and they come up with other doctrines, one called the Immaculate Conception. That's not about Jesus, that's about Mary, a belief that actually Mary too had this immaculate conception, meaning that when she was born sinless. So she was always completely free of sin and was a perpetual virgin her whole life, which is why Catholics venerate Mary and pray to Mary, Hail Mary, Mother of God. It's pretty clear, though, that that wasn't the case. None of that's in the Bible. The exact opposite of it is in the Bible. Mary herself, as she sings her song in Luke, calls her own child her Saviour, meaning she understood she needed one. She understood that she was sinful herself. And secondary to that, here in verse 25, you get the detail that after Jesus was born, that was the time when Mary and Joseph came together and knew each other in a biblical sense. And Jesus had other brothers and sisters, hence Mary was not a virgin. She slept with her husband, Joseph. So that's just kind of clarify. We're not talking about that stuff here. We're narrowing it down just simply to the virgin birth, meaning the virgin conception of Jesus. Does it matter that we believe in that? It does, and I want to give you four reasons. The first one's this. Believing in the virgin birth shows that you believe God to be trustworthy, because God made promises way in advance that this is how the Messiah would arrive, via a virgin birth. I mean, you can pick up that in verse 22, verse 23 actually. Oh, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. This is the prophet Isaiah. You can get to Isaiah chapter 7 and see this prophecy and promise about when the Messiah was going to come, he was going to be born to a virgin. And it's quoted there, verse 23, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. There's the promise, there's the prophecy. And so this is the way Jesus, the Messiah, needed to arrive. He needed to arrive via a virgin birth. Now, remember I told you that Matthew likely is writing to convince Jews that Jesus really is the Messiah. And if that's the case, then you want to get out your long checklist of promises that God made about the Jewish Messiah and just start ticking them off. And that is what actually Matthew does in these first few chapters of his gospel, really effectively. And here's, you know, the first one is the royal bloodline. You know, royal Jewish bloodline from the line of Abraham, tick. Here's virgin birth, tick. And we get lots more as we go through. But the point here is this. It's important that you believe Jesus did arrive via a virgin birth, because to believe that means you trust that God is, you believe God is trustworthy, and that what he said would happen does happen, and you believe it to be true. There's the first one. Here's the second one. Why it's important to believe in the virgin birth. I'd say it's essential because the Bible said it happened. And to be Christian is to trust the words of Scripture, that these are the very words of God to us. Now, that might sound a little bit circular as an argument, but it's very, very important for us because some Christians, particularly Christians, go down the line of suggesting that there's a number of things that you can read here in the New Testament Gospels that aren't really literal. They're more metaphorical. They're allegory. And in the end, it doesn't matter that they might not be totally true. What matters is that you just live for Jesus well. But the problem with holding that line and letting some of these things become slippery and metaphorical is this. The literature that we're reading here claims to be historical account. Yeah? We're not reading symbolic, allegorical literature like poetry and song. That's not what we're reading. The Bible does contain books like that when you go to the book of Psalms, which is highly metaphorical. But we're reading here a gospel, the gospel according to Matthew. And what this is a historical biography. I mean, back in verse 18, the way he starts is, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. Like he's recording historical, which means this claims to be a record of historical events. So therefore, if you deny what this book really plainly claims actually happened, then you are actually denying the reliability of this gospel account. If this virgin birth is not accurate, then what else is not accurate? What else is not reliable about Jesus' life and miracles and ministry? And you can see where this goes, and people end up down the line of saying, well, the resurrection didn't really happen either, but that doesn't matter either. It's a slippery slope where you end up losing confidence altogether in the whole of the Bible, and that's a big issue. Christianity hangs off the details of these gospel accounts. It matters that we believe that they actually happened. And the good news is this, is that there is stacks of evidence that professionals, you know, historians who study literature, evidence that they look at to weigh up whether these gospel accounts are reliable historical accounts. I feel like I missed an opportunity when I was at university. I studied at Macquarie Uni, like a science and technology degree, and my first year of uni was a shocker. I wasn't walking with the Lord well, and I was just living like everyone else on campus, and you don't want to hear those stories. Toga parties, you know, all that kind of stuff. Oh, you don't want to hear those stories. Then the Lord actually got a hold of me in a wonderful way, and actually, no, I never went to a toga party, by the way, all right? But I always wondered what they'd be like. In the second year of uni, the Lord got hold of me in the kind of way where he showed me how true he is, and he showed me how wonderful his church is and how true the Bible is. And he turned my life around in a way that my mates at uni noticed, and we got into conversations about it all the time. I remember a number of conversations where they were just hammering me about, do you really believe this stuff? Like, do you really believe the Bible's true? All those stories, are you serious? They kind of hammer me on those things. You know the opportunity I missed? I wish I'd done this. I wish I'd just simply said to them, well, come on then, let's just go for a walk over to the ancient history department and talk to the professionals. Talk to the ancient history professors. Some of them are Christian, most of them are secular, and let's ask them what they think of the gospel accounts. And I wish I'd done that because Macquarie Uni's got one of the best ancient history departments and it's got, you know, some serious old literature there. And it wasn't until after I left uni that I realized all this, and it would have been so wonderful because if we went to any of the professors in there and sat with them and asked them, come on, tell us about the Bible, is it reliable? They would have been able to talk to us about the tests that they use to analyze whether something really is historical or whether it's just been fudged and made up. And the overwhelming evidence by the vast majority of ancient historical professors worldwide is that there's a really, really high confidence in the accuracy of this. And if you don't believe me, we'd love to sit down and look at it with you. In fact, it's what's actually going to happen this Tuesday night at Life. It's the second week of Life, and it's the week where we look at the evidence for why we can believe that the Bible is true. And if you want to look into some of that evidence, come along, catch a sniff of it, It's pretty overwhelming. These gospel accounts are accurate historical record. And if that's the case, then all this stuff really happened. And the virgin birth happened. So it matters that you believe that it happened. This is central to being a Christian. Believe in what the Bible says, believing that God is able to do these things, and he has. Third reason why it matters that you believe in the virgin birth. I'd say it's essential to believe in the virgin birth because it shows God to be powerful. It shows that you believe that God is all powerful. You see, when you hear things like this, virgin birth kind of stories, and you end up denying them on the basis of thinking, nah, this stuff doesn't happen. I've never seen it before. I've never heard of anyone else who's seen it before. It's all a bit unbelievable, so I'm not going to believe it's happened. If that's you, if you end up denying these things because you think it's unbelievable, then just know this. What you're saying is that you don't believe that God can do things that are out of the ordinary, which is actually kind of a crazy thing to believe because by definition, God is completely able to do things that are out of the ordinary. You know why? Because he created ordinary. Yeah, and when God created the universe and actually came up with the laws of nature, that's what we call them, he came up with what's normal. He didn't come up with that and then be constrained by normal. He doesn't sit under the control of what he made. He's over the top of it. So as if he can't step outside of normal and do things that are extra normal. We call them miracles. God is completely able to do things like this. And we've seen him do it right throughout history, and the Bible's full of things that are miraculous, out of the ordinary. You go back to the time of Noah and you see God doing the miracle of getting hundreds and thousands of pairs of animals on a boat to survive a flood. Yeah, that is miraculous. Doesn't matter how many times you try to measure up the boat and see if it can literally work. It's miraculous. You get to the time of Abraham, and you see God doing a miracle with this old couple named Abraham and Sarah, who are well into their 90s, and he gets, Sarah becomes pregnant to Abraham. There's a miracle for you. Not simply that they conceived at that time, but they're able to do the act to conceive, go the oldies, as if God can't do miracles. You get to the time of Moses and God does the miracle of literally parting the sea so that his people can escape slavery. You get to the time of Elijah and you see the miracle of God sending fire from heaven during this kind of competition between the gods to show that he was the true God. You get to the time of Noah and you hear about this man who spends 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish. And yeah, God does miracles. What did I say? Noah. Good on you. It was Jonah, wasn't it? So when we come to Jesus, how can we start reading this stuff about the virgin birth and go, oh, I don't think so? Nah. Of course he can. And he has. And he's done even more than just virgin conception. He's raised Jesus back from the dead. And he does even greater miracles than that if he comes to you and I and actually opens up our cold stone, dead hearts and gives us faith and breathes life into us and brings us to believe. Friends, there's a miracle. God is completely able to do this. And yes, we believe in a God of miracles. The angel says it to Mary. You catch it in Luke. The angel says, nothing is impossible for God. And that's the truth. Nothing is impossible for our God. Of course we believe in a God who is all-powerful and able to do things like this. And as you put your trust in the virgin birth, you display belief in a God who's powerful. Fourth one, final one. I'd say it's essential to believe in the virgin birth because it shows how Jesus can be our Savior. And this is the most important reason. I'd say the virgin birth is the crucial piece for how the bringing forth of Jesus happened. Because Jesus was identified as Emmanuel, God with us. You see it in verse 23. We just had it read earlier. And that concept of Emmanuel, God with us, meaning God actually literally came to be with us, not just visit and walk among us, but come among us and become one of us. And God really with us. And God actually is this Emmanuel who comes with us for the primary purpose of saving us. And as Jesus arrives as this fully God, fully man figure, he does it to save us. And when we understand that, the virgin birth makes sense, because for God to arrive as the Emmanuel, really God, really man with us in this way, it makes sense. That's how we needed him to come to save us. The Holy Spirit of God conceiving God the Son in a real human woman. Really human, really divine. That's what we needed with our Emmanuel. Think it through just kind of logically with me if you can. If it didn't happen this way, if it wasn't by the Holy Spirit that Jesus was conceived, if his conception wasn't of heavenly origin and it was just the normal biological method with Mary and Joseph, then Jesus would be simply human. Yeah? He wouldn't really be Son of God, the Holy One. He would just be another person. Or flip it around the other way. If Jesus wasn't born human, really human, to a human woman, if instead Jesus came just kind of by God, just and got zapped upon the earth and didn't come through a human, then would he really be human and truly human? Or would he just kind of be simply God, zapped under the earth? See, we need both. We needed human and God together, because we need a Saviour, not just a visit from God. Verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You're to give him the name Yeshua, literally, which means God saves. But it's not just saves generally from whatever you want him to save you from. It saves you from your sins. And to do this, Jesus needed to be fully God, fully man. And so it makes sense that he came in the way he did, via virgin birth. Think about it with me again. If it didn't happen this way, if he was simply God and not really a man, if that's who Jesus was, not really human, but mainly just God, then really he wouldn't be able to fully represent us and stand in our place and be our substitute, which is what we needed. He wouldn't have been able to be a real human bearing the sin of other humans, and that's what we needed. Or flip it around the other way. If he was just simply a man, you know, just born the conventional way and not really God, if he was just a product of two humans, two sinful, broken humans, then he too would have been born and inherited the sinful nature like us. And he would therefore have needed to die and pay for his own sin. And so he wouldn't have been able to take our sin upon himself. And he wouldn't have been able to turn and offer us forgiveness or turn and offer us his perfect, holy righteousness that he had. We needed a human without sin. That's what we needed in a Saviour. And it's actually essential for our salvation. Jez brought this to us beautifully last week, didn't he? When he took us to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of my favourite passages. God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, the Holy One, God the Son. He took him who knew no sin, made him who knew no sin to be sin, to take our sin upon himself, so that we might receive the righteousness of Christ. It's just an incredible exchange, but we need a holy God and a real human for it to work. And it makes sense, if that's what we needed, that Jesus would come in the way that he did. The virgin birth makes sense, because when you consider what we needed, it makes sense of how he came. The reality of the virgin birth is actually attached to the reality of Jesus as Saviour, our Emmanuel. It shows that Jesus can be our Saviour. This is the record, friends, as we look at Matthew, of the conception and the birth and the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and it can be trusted. He is the one who's actually come to save us from our sin, which is our greatest need. Hallelujah. Let me pray.